Well, turn back if you would to Habakkuk. Just going to have a brief look through some of the themes of it this evening, and then look in a bit more detail over the next few Sunday evenings. I've given the title, Habakkuk, the Timeless Prophet. Even if we just look at a little bit of it this evening, I hope we can see that just in skimming through some of it. The timelessness of what Habakkuk has to say, the things he wants to say, and then the reply that God gives him. First of all, trying to get the time of Habakkuk. Those who have been at our midweek meetings, we've been thinking through some of the Old Testament prophets, and so some people have got a little timeline perhaps tucked in their Bible and things like that. Our guess was that Habakkuk belonged somewhere in about 640 to 600 years before the Lord Jesus. And we can guess that a little bit from some of the things that happen. Chapter 1, verse 6, God talks about raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. So we know this must happen before that. The Babylonians come. The Babylonians first took some exiles away in 605 BC, and so it must come sometime before that. And yet not too long before that, otherwise, when Habakkuk talks about the people of Babylon being very cruel and conquering and aggressive, and so if Habakkuk knows that about them, Babylon's already come out of obscurity, even if it isn't quite the threat it seems to the land of Judah yet. So it must come someone at that time. And the state of the country that he seems to talk about, the difficulties that there are, make it sound like it probably comes about the 600 mark, 600 years before Jesus, probably in the quite evil reigns of Jehoahaz or Jehoiakim. So it's that sort of time, sort of 50 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And that's probably roughly where Habakkuk's situation fits, because he's prophesying about the Babylonians coming. The situation he faces as well is that times are difficult. Times are difficult in the land of Judah, and especially in those first couple of verses of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he asks God, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble?" It seems to be what he can see going on all around. "For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." That's the situation he describes going on in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. These difficult situations. And he cries out violence to God. Verse 2. And that's Habakkuk's repeated words. We did it in some of our other Bible overviews, trying to sort of pick up particular words and themes that got repeated. And Habakkuk's word is violence. He mentions the word 6 times in 3 chapters. In terms of sort of concentration, is more than anyone else in the Bible by a long shot. He uses this word more than anyone else in these just 3 chapters of his book. Violence is the word he keeps mentioning 6 times. That's the situation in Jerusalem and Judea. There's trouble and plundering, violence all before me, strife, arguments, fighting. And verse 4, the law is powerless. The word law in that is the Torah, as in God's word is powerless. God's word is not being proclaimed, and even if it is, it doesn't seem to be doing anything. Justice doesn't happen. The wicked are surrounding the righteous, and perverse judgment, injustice, proceeds. Well, God tells him he's going to bring the Babylonians against Judah, and Jerusalem and Judah are going to fall to the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's reply is, later on in chapter 1, is, well, they're even worse. The Babylonians are going to come, but they're even worse than the situation they're facing already. And in verses 6 and 7, still in chapter 1 this is, he talks about the Babylonians being bitter and hasty, they're terrible and dreadful. Chapter 1 verse 7, chapter 1 verse 9, they come for violence and they're idolatrous. They ascribe all of their successes, verse 10, verse 11, to their gods. Verse 16, they worship their might and their power and their weapons and so on. And then in the verses that follow, God speaks in chapter 2 and gives 5 woes. They sound in the first instance like they're about Babylon. But in some sense, they're talking about all the human race and all sorts of nations. Woes 1 and 2 are about injustice, the way that everything was rigged in favour of those in control. And so the unjust economics that followed, the manipulation of things. And then he has a third woe against slavery, the bloodshed that there was, the mistreatment of people. The fourth woe looked at the irresponsible drunkenness of people and their moral corruption. How irresponsible everyone was, how immoral they were. That was the fourth woe. And then the fifth one comes back to the same theme of idolatry that he'd mentioned before in chapter 1. And so there are these woes that God pronounces, that God talks about what's going on as he sees it in their day and age. And these things obviously are weighing on Habakkuk's mind. Habakkuk's the one who starts the book with his questions. They trouble him. It grieves him, the situation that he sees around him. And he's the one who cries out at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Habakkuk is the one who brings these things before God in the first place. And yet, as we said, there's something quite timeless about it. These same things are true today, aren't they? Even there, just in our little skim through, the woes that God pronounces against Babylon, well, they could also be pronounced against Jerusalem. And in some ways, they sum up the general history, don't they, of all the years that have gone past since Habakkuk to today. The same woes that were pronounced there in Habakkuk chapter 2, they could be pronounced about our society, couldn't they? The violence we see almost on a daily basis in our news, even in our own country, in the capital city and other cities, the way that knife crime is escalating, the numbers of murders that take place, even in broad daylight, in some of the streets of our country. There was a report again on the news on modern-day slavery. And this was a report that was looking into the car washes, you see, popping up all around. An investigation into how many of these workers at car washes are actually slaves, kept almost imprisoned in caravans and things like that behind these car washes and the like. And there was a big report out on recently about it. The same things that we see going on there, the mistreatment of people, the bloodshed, the light of modern-day slavery, in the way that people are kidnapped and transported across borders and smuggled in and kept in the horrible situations, that people are threatened with violence. There's no escape for them, or worse is threatened against them or their families. The same sort of things that Habakkuk describes are still the same today. The way people are mistreated. The way the whole economic system is rigged in favour of those with the money. And the injustice there is against the developing world and those who have less and so on. Here in the first instance, perhaps God is speaking about the Babylonian Empire and denouncing its greed and its domination, its injustice, its manipulation, its slavery, its bloodshed. But similar things could be said about the British Empire in its day, couldn't they? The British Empire wasn't that different from the Babylonians in its greediness, its desire for world domination, to subjugate people underneath them, and so on. Even in our modern situations. Sometimes people, that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, talk about the United Empire of America. They're all about the multinational companies with their business empires. The private empires that there can be as well. Here, Habakkuk addresses the moral corruption that there is, both in his country, both in Jerusalem, where justice never goes forth. And he talks about it there in Babylon too. And yet, so many societies and countries around the world are just as morally corrupt, aren't they? Isn't our own in a very similar situation? Well, those things only a few years ago would almost certainly be universally agreed as being moral principles that people would live by only a few decades ago are now completely gone. A society that thinks nothing of murdering scores of unborn children sees it as not a moral thing at all. Just of no consequence at all. Habakkuk looks at some of these issues there. He thinks about the way that the wicked surround the righteous back in chapter 1 verse 4, touching on the persecution of God's people. And that isn't something that we see just here in the pages of scripture, but in this timeless quality of Habakkuk, the same thing that goes on around the world today. The rise of some anti-Christian countries and societies and regimes, the atheistic regimes of North Korea and China, the Muslim caliphates in the Middle East and in North Africa, and the way that the wicked surround the righteous and perverse judgment proceeds. We see these things reported, don't we? Barnabas News and Release and things like that, as they tell us things of what are going on in the wider world. We see the rise of false religion, don't we? not only religions that are not true, but also sects as well. Twisted versions of Christianity, taking some truth and lies mixed in with it. And the falsehood that goes out. The restrictions there can be, even in our own country, on situations regarding preaching in the open air and things like that. People getting in trouble for those things. Restrictions on family life. A lot of the political parties have announced various intentions to bring out bans on smacking and things like that. And the way that that may interfere with bringing up of children and things. Yeah, Habakkuk raises all of these things for us. I say in this timeless quality about this prophecy. Doesn't just speak to his situation there, but echoes on through the years, doesn't it? The same situation as Habakkuk faced. The same things we see going on all around us. Isn't that one of those remarkable things about God's Word? That God's Word is always true. It's always relevant, isn't it? Here, even turning to one of the most obscure parts of the Bible, the minor prophets that we don't often turn to, because they're not always easy, and following them through may be difficult, but even then, just picking up some of the themes from it, and we'll do a bit more work on that in other weeks. But showing us there that way that God's Word speaks, doesn't it, to us? Well, in that situation that Habakkuk faced, and if we take an honest look around us at the state of our country and the state of our world, we see a very similar situation, don't we? Of injustice, slavery, as we've said, moral corruption, idolatry and the like, the way that there's violence, all of these things we see before our eyes, the wicked are around. And those words that Habakkuk has in chapter 1, verse 4, the law, God's word, the Torah, it seems powerless. Our observation sometimes that God's word being proclaimed, it seems to be like trying to shout into a storm. Come in the opposite way, it's just lost, it's not heard. It seems to have so little effect. Well, how do we respond? Here in the book of Habakkuk, we see Habakkuk's response. And as we began there in chapter 1, verse 2, Habakkuk cries to the Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? I even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Habakkuk comes full of questions and struggles. And he comes and there's doubt too, isn't there, in his voice. You don't save, he says, verse 2, chapter 1. You seem not to hear. Why do you allow these things that we've just been briefly overviewing? Why do you allow this cruelty? Why do you allow this injustice? Why do you allow this persecution? Why do you allow your word to seem so impotent? And how long, O Lord, how long do I have to cry? How long before it seems you even hear? I cry out these things. I even cry out to you about the violence I see. Chapter 1, verse 2. And you don't seem to save. You don't seem to intervene. And this doesn't seem right to me, is what Habakkuk's saying, isn't it? He comes with his doubts. He comes with his concerns, his struggles, and his questions. But he comes to God all the same. And Habakkuk's response is a right one. He sees the turmoil around it. It throws him into turmoil. He's confused. He's struggling to put these things together. And look in chapter 2 and verse 13. Behold, if it's not of the Lord of hosts that the people labour to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain. And there was another one I had in mind as well, but I can't quite think of it. Oh, it's maybe chapter 1, verse 13. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Then it follows with a question. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Habakkuk is struggling to put together what he knows. Where his faith rests, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. This is what I know, says Habakkuk. And yet at the same time, this is what I see. You seem to look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue and not do anything. And Habakkuk is struggling and wrestling with that. What he knows is true of God, and yet what he sees God doing or not doing at the same time. And Habakkuk's response,
He talks to God. He talks to God. And that is an expression of faith, isn't it? So although Habakkuk has his doubts and his questions and his concerns and he's struggling and he's wrestling with these things and he cannot make sense of things sometimes. And he pours out his heart to God, and that's faith. To come to God and not pretend. And that's a good thing that sometimes we need to learn, isn't it? Sometimes we Brits can have our stiff upper lips, can't we? And we sometimes come to God and pretend to him that everything's fine. We sometimes even do it in our prayers. We talk about things in our prayers and we don't really get to the heart of what we really wanted to talk to God about. But here, Habakkuk's a breath of fresh air, isn't he? He tells God what's going on in his heart, what he's struggling with. And that's faith. That takes faith to come to God and say, I don't understand. I can't get this. I can't make head or tail of this. Why aren't you doing this? What I think you should be doing. And so on. So Habakkuk comes with his question. That's at the beginning of chapter 1. And God answers. And Habakkuk hears God's answer and is filled with more questions than he was to start with. And God answers again in the verses that follow. And so we have this dialogue here, especially at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, and then into the beginning of chapter 2. And then God speaks for most of chapter 2, it seems. And then Habakkuk then responds in chapter 3. It's a dialogue in that. And there is that dialogue, isn't there, in the Christian life? Maybe not quite in the same way Habakkuk has. But we come to the Lord with our prayers. And we turn to his word for his reply. And there's a dialogue in that. As we pour out our hearts to God and we come to him even with concerns and questions. And then we come to find his answer. And we can go back to him with more questions and the like. And say, Lord, guide me. Help me understand. And so on. There's that dialogue, isn't there? With our living God, with our Father who's in heaven. We come as children to him. And our children are constantly coming up with all sorts of questions. Normally when they need to be going to bed and things like that. But coming with questions and we as parents want to give them an honest answer. We want to help them understand. So it is with our Heavenly Father. We can come to him. We don't have to pretend that everything's fine. We can come with our struggles, whether they're about big things, national things, Christians who are being persecuted, the state of the gospel being proclaimed, or whether it's individual worries and suffering that we're going through and we don't understand. We can come to God with those things. What do we know of Habakkuk? Just briefly here in a couple of verses, not a lot is the easy answer. Other books of prophecy might give us a little bit of an introduction to the person who's writing. So here in chapter 1 verse 1, we're just told the prophet Habakkuk saw this. And then in chapter 3 verse 1, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. The way he's called the prophet makes it sound like it might be his title in some ways. He might be an official prophet. He might have been a prophet for a while, known to be that. Another way, of course, in chapter 3 is this bizarre word, of course, on Shignololoth, however you say that. And at the end of chapter 3 in verse 19, it ends to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And both of those phrases you'd, of course, find in the Psalms, wouldn't you? And so there's an idea, perhaps, Habakkuk was a musician, one of the Levites, perhaps, maybe himself a composer of psalms and things like that. It is possible, because some of the psalms in the book of Psalms aren't named. And here he's very acquainted with the psalms. His book of prophecy is actually very psalm-like. He does things in a psalm-like way, so that may be what he's most familiar with. It may be that he's a singer or a temple musician or something like that. And so the way he talks is very psalm-like in the words that follow. And then, of course, chapter 3 is pretty much a psalm. It is a prayer to God, but it's set to music, he says, at the end. We don't have the music to it, but maybe he did pen down the notes and the chords, whatever it was that was going to accompany this. And he sends it to the musicians in the temple. It's meant to be sung, so maybe that's all we really know about Habakkuk, just guessing a few things from those verses. And Habakkuk, of course, is the prophet, and God gives this message to him. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Funny word, it could be translated oracle, the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. And the way it comes across and is used elsewhere, especially in the books of the prophets, that it's something that God just gives. That
inspired by the Holy Spirit, God just gives this burden, gives this, boom, to Habakkuk, and just imparts this word to him, this oracle, a word that has come from God, comes to Habakkuk. Habakkuk writes it down. God's the one who's given it to him. It may also be a vision, because there in chapter 1, verse 1, he saw things as well. And chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, write it down. And so in this book of prophecy, sometimes hard to differentiate between those different words, whether it's an oracle, whether it's a vision, whether it's a prophecy, and so on. Habakkuk comes with his questions, God comes with his answer, and in chapter 2, verse 2, God says about his answer, write this down. So exactly how the book ends up all being penned down, we don't know exactly, but it's inspired by the Lord to write down his answers and Habakkuk's questions in the first place. And it's written down for a certain time. Chapter 2, verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but to the end it will speak and will not lie. That's a remarkable little verse, isn't it there? God's answer to Habakkuk. Write it down, he says, and in the end it will speak. It's for an appointed time. Maybe, with this idea, maybe there's some things that Habakkuk won't be able to get his head round. But in the end, this book will speak. This book will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. It won't be this long delay. There won't be this long pause when you think, oh, what, this is useless part of the Bible. No, no, it won't tarry. It will speak. It won't lie. It'll be listened to. And so it is. We're told in the New Testament, aren't we, that all of the things written in the Old Testament were written for our benefit. A funny thing to try and get your head around, isn't it? How Habakkuk was writing down things that he would never really understand. But God tells him to write it down for an appointed time, and that's, in one sense at least, for us. Those who live in the New Testament. Habakkuk wrote down these things for us. Even if lots of these things were going straight over Habakkuk's head. And he longed to get to the bottom of them, but couldn't. They were written down, partly at least, for us. Now, in 2019, living here in Ashbourne and the like. And so as we look at Habakkuk's response, we see the right way to respond as well. How although Habakkuk was struggling, he came in faith to his Heavenly Father. Came with his questions and came with his doubts and his concerns. And so can we. We don't have to have our stiff upper lip. We can come and pour out our hearts before God. Especially as we say in these situations that Habakkuk's been addressing for us there. And lastly then, Habakkuk's lesson. Habakkuk's lesson. I say we'll have more time to look at some of these things another time, but just to give us just a little broad brushstrokes of the letter, the first thing Habakkuk needed to learn was that God knows. God knows. Habakkuk pours out his heart, and in the first verses, and God replies, he says he's going to bring the Babylonians against Jerusalem, and he's the one who tells Habakkuk what they're like. Habakkuk will respond saying, yes, the Babylonians are awful. What on earth are you doing, God? That's the gist of it. But God knows. God's got no false impressions of what the Babylonians are like in those verses in chapter 1, verses 5 through to 10. God knows what the Babylonians are like. He's not going to be taken by surprise by the Babylonian Empire and their moral corruption and their violence and the like. It's not going to surprise God. God knows. And in chapter 2, God gives these woes, as we've looked at very briefly already. God tells Habakkuk exactly what is going on. He's the one who pronounces these woes. God knows. And as we pour out our hearts, as we come with painful situations that we're facing individually, or whether we're thinking about the state of our nation and things like that, we come and we pour out our hearts, but we do know that God knows. God knows it all through and through, far better than we do. Ours is just a little glimpse at the newspapers and seeing the stories and things that we see going on, but God knows the hearts of everything. God can look to the heart of individuals. He can look, as it were, at the heart of a nation. Sort of it's combined a way of thinking. God knows. Second little lesson Habakkuk needed to learn was that God is at work. God is at work. Habakkuk came with his questions in chapter 1, first four verses. And God replies, verse 5, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you." And the phrase there, "I am working a work in your days." Habakkuk needed to be reminded that God is at work. "I am working a work right now in your days. You don't know it yet. I'm bringing the Babylonians. You haven't guessed that yet. That's why you're not even going to believe it, even if it were told you. But I've got it all sorted. I'm already at work. I haven't lost control of these things. I'm already getting all the pieces in motion. Everything's there exactly where I want it to be," is God's reply to him. As we looked in chapter 2, verse 3, this vision is for an appointed time. He set a time when this will be fulfilled. God is at work. A lesson we need to be reminded of when we put our head in our hands and are astonished at the mess of our country and the apathetic response to the gospel, and we look around and see the persecution around the world. Know that God is at work. "I'm working a work in your days. And you don't know it yet." That's what God's doing, isn't it? Don't know the ins and outs of what God is doing right now. We may get glimpses of it with hindsight. If we're around in 10 years' time, we might be able to look back and guess a bit of what God was doing in 2019 in one country, or in here, or in Ashbourne, or whatever it is. We can sometimes look back and see glimpses of it. But we need to know that "I am working a work in your days." And the third little lesson that Habakkuk needed to have was that God will come. Chapter 3, verse 3. "The Lord came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise." In this vision that follows, he's talking about the Lord coming. There's lightning. Verse 4, there's an earthquake. Verse 10, some of it sounds quite like the appearance on Mount Sinai. Some of it sounds a little bit like the crossing of the Red Sea, particularly the references to the water and things like that are moved around. He talks of natural disasters, verse 5, pestilences and fevers. Verse 8 seems to sound like a flood and so on. What's going on in it? In all of these things, well, God comes in judgment. God is coming. He will come in judgment. He was going to come against the land of Judah and Jerusalem and bring the Babylonians. In the end, he would move against the Babylonians themselves. God will come in judgment. And the other thing, of course, is that God will come in salvation. Chapter 3, verse 13. "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed." God comes to judge. God comes to save. To save his people. He comes with his anointed, with his chosen agent of salvation. God will come. And from Habakkuk's point of view, we can see that from a different perspective. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, coming. And we were looking this morning in John chapter 3, and in the verses that follow, John 3:16, that he's come. God has sent his Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He has come in salvation, but he will come again in judgment. God will come. He's not far off. He's not distant. He's not removed from everything. But he is at work, and then there will be this moment when he comes. He has already sent his Son, who's come for salvation for his people. Chapter 3, verse 13. But he will come again in judgment as well. And so we need to respond, don't we? By faith. And that's what Habakkuk learns, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." To live by faith in God, knowing these things, that he knows that he's in control, that he's at work, and he will come and do what is right. We respond. Habakkuk responded by living by faith. And so Habakkuk does. He starts his book full of questions and doubts and confusion and finishes the book. He's not had all of those things answered. It's not all neatly sorted out. But Habakkuk closes his book in faith, doesn't he? Chapter 3, verse 2. "O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy." He's prayerfully trusting in God. He's prayerfully trusting in God. He's understood something of God's word. He comes to God again, asking him, even in wrath, to remember mercy. Maybe he's thinking that particularly of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem would fall. When God's wrath would come then, as the Babylonians came. But still, Lord, remember mercy, he says. That's our prayer too, isn't it? God's, is. God's wrath is outpoured on society. We ask him in wrath, remember mercy, don't we? And he prayerfully trusts in the Lord, and he even finds joy in him. Chapter 3, verse 17. Even though everything may not be neatly resolved, though the fig tree may not blossom, and nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Even if Habakkuk would be one of those who had lived through the fall of Jerusalem, and he may well have done, and he may well have still been alive when Jerusalem fell, yet he says, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even in these disastrous circumstances, I'm picturing it of a farming community, where everything just goes wrong. Nothing succeeds at all. There's no fruit, there's no offspring from the herds and the like. Even in that disaster, he says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation, for I know his saving work. So even if circumstances are dire, I rejoice in his salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet. He'll make me walk on the high hills. And in this timeless book of Habakkuk, the same situations we see, the same lessons we need to learn. That God is at work, that God's the one who knows, that God's the one who will come in the end as well. And we need to have the same faith to respond, like Habakkuk did, to trust in him. Even when things are in a muddle, even when the situation seems quite dire, to even find joy in the God of our salvation. Let's close by singing our next hymn. Now, Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained.